Welcome to this service of Mitchell Christian Fellowship. As we draw near to God, we're going to pray silently that the Lord may prepare our hearts to meet with Him. So let us pray silently. Our call to worship for today comes from Revelation 5, verse 11 to verse 14. Let us hear God's word. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honour and glory and dominion for ever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Well, may this passage so move in us today as we draw near. May we join with these voices in giving all glory to our God. Let us pray. Oh, our Lord, indeed you are worthy of all honour, all praise, because you are God over all, a God of all power and might and wisdom. And you're also a mighty Saviour. And we thank you for the Lamb who was slain, that together with you, Father, is worthy of all of our worship throughout ceaseless days. Please help us as we draw near to you now. Work in our hearts. Draw us close to you. Reveal your glory to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together, "He is Exalted."
Come now to a time of confession.
as we confess before our God our many failings. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, each one of us falls short of your glory. Each one of us has gone astray from the womb. As David said, surely in sin my mother conceived me. That is true of each one of us, Lord. And we know at least something of our own hearts. As Jeremiah said, that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. This describes us. You know us through and through, Lord. You know our failings. You know how even our best deeds are impure in your sight. And Lord, not one time have we ever totally fulfilled even the least of your commandments. So Lord, we humble ourselves in your sight. We confess what we are, but we also confess what an amazing, mighty Saviour Jesus is. We thank you that he came and lived and died and rose again, and he bore all of our sins in his body on the cross. And he paid their price, and he answered your just claims against us. And he rose from the dead to prove that you accepted that payment on our behalf. Truly, by his wounds we've been healed. And so, Lord, we come with confidence before you, and we would ask that you would continue your work in us. Help us to see more and more our own sin. Convict us by your Spirit. Renew our consciences so that we might be more sensitive to our sin and that we might be quick to repent and to turn to Jesus in faith, clinging to him as the crucified Saviour. Hear us, our God, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us hear from the Word of God these words of comfort and hope, where Jesus said to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, in verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus was a lost man, a man who had gone his own way, done his own thing, sinned not only against God but against people as well. And yet Jesus came to seek him and to bring forgiveness to him. And so he has come to bring salvation to all who are like him. Let us take this to heart as we draw near to our God. We're going to sing now, "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let us sing to the glory of God.
Was blind, but now I
now in a time of intercessory prayer, where we bring our requests to our God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we can come and we can ask. We thank you particularly that we can come and ask on behalf of others. Lord, what an amazing privilege it is to secure your blessings for one another. Lord, we ask that you would help us now, even as we pray. We feel our inability to pray. We feel our lack of prayerfulness. We feel often that we have everything. We need nothing. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with a spirit of dependence upon you, that we would come as those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, as well as those who are meek. Lord, we pray that we would come with that broken and contrite heart that you will not despise, that we would come as needy people to you, our great and awesome, all-powerful, good God. Lord, we thank you that you are so generous, that if we lack anything, we can come and ask you, and you generously give. A Father who loves his children and will not hold those good things from us. And Father, as we come and we pray, there are so many things that we need. There are so many physical things. We are weak bodily. We are just like the flower of the field, which springs up in the morning and is withered by the evening. Lord, we are so temporary. Just like the morning cloud which passes as the sun heats the earth. How we depend upon you to uphold us day by day. As Paul reminds us, you give life and breath to all things. And Lord, our very breathing is your grace. So, Lord, we come now before you, expressing this dependence, and we cast ourselves upon your mercy, and we ask that you would continue to supply our every need. Continue to bless us with health, with food, with covering, financially, with jobs. Help us in all of these ways, Father. We ask also, Lord, and even more so, we ask for those things that are particularly concerned with our spiritual nature. We need more than these simple things. We are complex creatures made in your image, and so our needs are complex and deep. Lord, you know us. You know us through and through. You know all of our inner struggles. You know the sins that we struggle with, the temptation that we go through. You know the things that cause us grief, the things maybe that have happened in the past, or things that we are presently experiencing, or things that we fear will happen in the future. Lord, we're a people that suffer so much and experience all kinds of pain. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would provide, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we would be filled with the Spirit. We ask, Father, that we might become more like Christ, that you might work in us and, and, and continually changes and reorientate our hearts from ourselves to you and to other people. That it would be that our greatest concerns will be the concerns of your glory, as well as the needs of those around us. Father, we pray that you would continue to help us as we strive against sin, as we do battle with our spiritual enemy. Please, Lord, move us to take up the full armor of God on a daily basis. Help us, Lord, to resist the devil, knowing that he will flee from us. Help us to resist particularly his lies that he sows in our mind, trying to get us to believe things that are false, things that are discouraging, things that lead us in the way of rebellion and to turn our backs upon you. Lord, continue to protect us, preserve us, and draw us ever more to yourself. Father, help us to be more committed to you in our lives. We pray that we would not be distracted by temporary pleasures or the worries of this life, and that we would feed daily upon your word and seek your face most earnestly in prayer, and that our focus will be on the things of your kingdom, as Jesus taught us, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and all the other things will be added to us. May they be the priority of our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would not be a people given into fear. Lord, again, these are just the lies of Satan that come into our minds and overwhelm us at times, so that there's barely any room left in our minds for thoughts about you. And we pray, Lord, that you would drive out those fears. And Lord, we would be far more concerned with other people, with their needs. And Lord, we know that as we look around, the needs are far greater than us as believers. Our needs are but small. And we pray for those people around us with greater needs than ours. We think of our family, friends, neighbours who do not know you. Lord, they may not realise, but we realise the danger that they are in. We know, Father, that they are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And that if they die still on that road, they will stand before you to answer for their own crimes and will be punished away from your presence in the outer darkness forever and ever. And this is too great for us to comprehend. Lord, we ask that we would be the people we ought to be, that we would give them no reason to turn away from Christ, but rather we would give them every reason to see how wonderful, how lovely, how perfect Jesus is. Lord, we ask that even in these days, people will ask questions. They'll want to know answers to these big questions of life and eternity, and they would have the courage to face those things. So please, Lord, have mercy, we ask. Help us to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, for your church as well, not just our own individual needs and those around us. We pray for the needs of the body of Christ. And we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you that Jesus said, purposed, planned to build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. And we thank you that in the end we can read in Revelation that this church will descend out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband, there to live with you forever. Lord, we ask for your church in these days. We see your church scattered. We see your church ravaged by wolves. We see your church persecuted by the world. We see your church leavened by sin within. Oh, Lord, the needs are great. And we ask, Lord, in these days, that you might work by the power of your Holy Spirit to bring your church back to your word again and again and again, that there would be faithful preachers who lift up their voices and proclaim loudly and clearly the truth of your word. We pray for preaching accurately, men who rightly divide the word of truth, that they will fulfill what Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And there'll be men that you've put within their hearts such a love for your people as to preach the truth. And so that the saints will be built up and equipped for every good work. Lord, we ask that your people might grow in holiness. We pray that there would be a commitment to unity. Oh, how we divide over so many things. Some important things, some unimportant things. But whatever the case, Lord, we're proud and often unwilling to yield, unwilling even to listen. We pray for humble hearts and hearts of love that are willing to listen to our brothers and sisters and to work out these differences that we have, that there may be a reality to that bond of love that ought to exist among your family members. And Lord, we think of those that are persecuted and across this world. We think of the many stories that come through of harsh treatment and even at times massacre of your people. We thank you that nothing, nobody can take away what belongs to them. We thank you that they have a crown of righteousness awaiting them. And we thank you that they have a life that can never be snatched away by people. Not even the devil can snatch away that life, that eternal life that you have given to us. And we thank you that if it comes to their lives being terminated in this world, we thank you that that will be as a door for them to enter into life, which is true life. And so, Lord, encourage your people. Help them to face such things without fear. Help them not to be filled with bitterness and anger. Help them even in toward people who are doing awful things to them. Help them to respond in love. So, Lord, hear us in these prayers we bring. Continue to be with us. Continue to watch over us. Continue to provide for us. And may we seek the honour and praise of your name in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to come now to the reading of God's word. The reading before the sermon passage. And today I'm going to read from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. There are many similar ideas, I think, in this passage that to the one we're going to look at in Galatians. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're going to sing now before the preaching of the Word of God, God, whose almighty word. Now bow our head in a moment of prayer as we consider the Word of God together. Let's pray. Oh, our God, how we need to hear from you, how we need to understand the Scriptures. And Lord, as we come now, we pray for special assistance. We pray for minds that are tuned in. for hearts that are hungry for the bread of life. So, Lord, please be with us, strengthen us, encourage us, and may we take away your truth today. May it lodge in our hearts and do its work there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read now from Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to go back and read a little bit more from 11 right through to 21 and then pick up in verse 17. But this is just to remind you, it's been a little bit of time since we've read from verse 11 and reminded ourselves of the context. Let's hear God's word again. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Today we are looking at verses 17 and 18. These verses are hard to understand. There are many suggested interpretations. And so it's going to be difficult to be confident that we have arrived at the right one. But nevertheless, even though it is difficult, we must not ignore these hard to understand passages. For the simple fact that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, as Paul taught. God has a purpose in giving us such difficult verses. And so we must honour God by seeking prayerfully to interpret them correctly. And so in dependence upon the Spirit of God, we will endeavour to understand what God has said. Now, before we focus our attention on verses 17 and 18, I just want to briefly remind you of the context. We've read it already. Paul described a time when Peter did something that was wrong. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but then when some Jewish Christians arrived from Jerusalem, Peter stopped that practice. And Paul said that Peter's action, not only Peter, there was others that were joined him in this, Peter and these other people's actions obscured the gospel. This action of separating from the Gentiles made the Gentiles think that faith in Christ was not enough. They were as second-class Christians compared with the Jewish Christians who had both Christ and the law. But Paul has argued that this is inconsistent with the gospel message. The gospel declares that we are righteous not by keeping the Old Testament law, but through faith in Christ, and faith in Christ alone with no additions. So this is what Paul has said so far. But now we come to verse 17. Let me read 17 and 18 together. "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I've once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." Maybe you pick up the difficulty in interpreting these verses. It seems to me fairly clear, though, that Paul now turns to answer a possible objection to his teaching. That is, his teaching about justification by faith alone in Christ, apart from any works of the law. Well, what is the objection that Paul is addressing in these verses, or at least verse 17? I think that the objection is that this teaching about justification by faith alone leads to sinful living. Now, this objection was a common one in Paul's day. And to a degree, it's been throughout history, it has been a common objection to the doctrine of justification by faith. This objection goes something like this. If we are justified by faith alone, if what Jesus did in his perfect life and atoning death on the cross, if that is credited to us as if these now belong to us, these were our deeds, if that's the case, then the way I live my life now becomes irrelevant. Who cares how I live? I can now live however I want, and that won't affect anything. I can live and do wrong things if I choose, because in the end, I'm accepted by God, not on the basis of my deeds, but on the basis of the deeds of Jesus. We see a similar objection raised against justification by faith in the book of Romans. We read it before from chapter 6. There's also a similar response from the Apostle Paul. Oh, it's actually the exact same response. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he says, may it never be. And then over in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Oh, this, I believe, is very similar to what Paul is addressing here in Galatians. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. That's Paul's response to such an argument or such a question, which is actually an objection to what he is teaching. So, as we've read there in Romans, I think this is the same kind of objection, basically, that Paul is answering here. Now, let's try to follow a little more closely the way that Paul expresses it in Galatians verse 17. I think that his argument goes along these lines. Paul, Peter, and other Jewish Christians had abandoned justification by works, and they were now seeking to be justified in Christ alone. But suppose, as someone was looking at their life, suppose someone saw areas of sin, they may conclude that Christianity allows for such things. Christianity actually makes people live worse lives, lives of excusing sin, taking away the threat of the law, they would be thinking, has not helped these people live well. They may actually think that these people were doing better under the law, because the law keeps, to some degree, bad behavior in check. And we should feel something of the weight of that argument. If we just move it to a different realm, not the religious, spiritual realm, but the ordinary life realm lived under governments and laws. Imagine what would happen if all laws were removed, as well as all punishments for bad behavior. Would that improve people's living? Do you think people would live better in that circumstance? Well, of course not. It would be chaos, anarchy. People would be doing all kinds of things. It wouldn't be safe. We would have to put bars on our windows and keep our doors always locked. And it seems that this kind of understanding is being, or this kind of argument is being leveled at the doctrine of justification by faith. These people are saying that's the problem with justification by faith. It takes away the law. It takes away that which restrains people, that which directs people in how to live. And it makes people live just how they like. And in that way, it promotes bad behavior. It's similar to what we read of at the end of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel in those days. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no law in Israel in those days. Everyone did just what they pleased. Now, if that was the case, then we can see the conclusion that Paul reaches here. Is Christ then a minister of sin? Does his gospel, his work on the cross, his perfect life, his teaching, when applied to people, does that make people worse rather than better? Well, if that was the case, then certainly Christ would be a minister of sin or a servant of sin. So that seems to be the line of argumentation of some in Galatia. Now, how does Paul answer that? Well, it's important for us to see that Paul doesn't give us a full answer, not immediately. But what he does is says this: may it never be. The same way as he responds to it in Romans, with utter abhorrence. It couldn't be further from the truth. This is a blasphemous thought. May it never be. How could Christ be a minister of sin? Jesus never promoted sin. And his teaching doesn't promote sin. Listen to what the writer Hebrews says about Christ, and this really should be our starting point, the very character of Jesus himself. He says here, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest." This is Jesus. "Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." That's who Jesus is, our great high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners. A blasphemous thought to say that he in any way could be a servant of sin. Listen also to 1 John chapter 3. I'm going to read both verse 5 and verse 8. Here it tells us about the work of Christ, what he came to do. It says this, "You know that he appeared in order." This tells us the reason for his coming, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Verse 8, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." And so we can see that that idea that Christ being a minister of sinners is treated with such abhorrence by Paul, because it couldn't be further from the truth. Jesus is holy and pure himself, and he came to deal with sin, not so that people can live in sin. If a Christian sins, which we often do, the fault is never with Jesus. The fault never lies with the gospel. The fault should never be turned against justification by faith. The fault lies with us. We have no one else, no thing else to blame but ourselves. I would suggest that if a Christian is living in sin, the failure is not with Christianity. That's what people often think. They criticize Christianity when they see a Christian living poorly. But the problem is not with Christianity. The problem is with our lack of Christianity. The failure is for us to be thoroughly Christian. It's a lack of our understanding, our lack of our faith, a lack of our growth, a lack of our proper attitude toward corrupt practices, a lack of us being like Jesus and hating sin as Jesus hates sin. And so the problem is not in Jesus, in his truth, but in us. And so we must see, even by this repulsion of the apostle thought, Paul expressed in this thought, may it never be. We must see that true Christianity never promotes sinful living. If we see a form of Christianity that promotes, excuses sinful living, we see there false Christianity. And we, on our part, must never use our Christian faith. We must never use any biblical teaching in a way that excuses our bad behavior. If we do that, understand that we are misusing the Word of God. We are distorting the truth of Christ. And this is a serious sin. This is adding sin to sin. It is actually satanic and brings great dishonor to holy Jesus. The truth of Scripture never promotes sinful behavior. Christ can never be said to be a servant of sin. My brethren, true Christianity promotes likeness to Christ. And therefore it promotes all that is good, all that is pure, all that is lovely, all that is holy, all that is truly good and kind. Our role as Christians really is to show this to the world. We have an obligation. We have an obligation as we call ourselves Christians not to misrepresent Christianity to the world, not to misrepresent Christ to the world. But rather we are to show what true Christianity looks like. It promotes good living. It promotes living that brings glory and honor to our Savior. Paul to Titus wrote about slaves living a good and godly life, and in doing so they will adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in every respect. Their good living is like an ornament to the gospel and commends the gospel itself to those who do not believe. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter says in a similar way that we are to keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And that is the role, that people will see our lives and be put to shame. That is the result of true Christianity. And so in this way, Paul, at least initially, answers this objection against justification by faith, that it promotes sinful living. Let us turn then to verse 18. And in verse 18, we see, in a sense, what the real problem is, according to Paul. He writes in this way, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." In this verse, he says, in effect, that it's not justification by faith that is the problem. The problem is rebuilding what I once destroyed. Now, what is Paul referring to? Well, he's probably referring to Peter's actions and those who joined Peter. Also, and perhaps more so, the Galatians. They were all rebuilding what they had once destroyed. It's like coming along and demolishing a building and then rebuilding that building up the same as it was before. That seems to be the idea. Well, what was it that they had destroyed and were now rebuilding? Well, it seems that what they had destroyed was this system of salvation based on law keeping. But when they came to faith in Christ, they rejected that way of salvation. They came to realize that they could never be put right with God on the basis of obeying His word. So they pushed that aside. They demolished that system in favor of faith alone in Christ. Their initial attitude is well expressed in Romans 10:4. Where it says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." It's the end of the law, finished. Like a building that has been demolished. That was their initial attitude. But now their attitude had changed. They were heading in that way, the Galatians in particular. They were trying to rebuild that same way of salvation. They rejected it initially, and now they're trying to bring the law back in. Now they're adhering to a scheme of salvation that includes both faith and works, and so the works are back in. Again, I remind you of the kind of message that seemed to be proclaimed in Galatia by these false teachers that the Galatians were listening to. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, these people were saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So that was what was being preached in Galatia, and the Galatians were being tempted to believe that and reintroduce the law and in a sense rebuild that structure of salvation that they'd once rejected. But of course, Peter did not believe that, but his actions were inconsistent. His actions almost said that we're saved by faith and works, although he wouldn't have meant it that way. So I think that's what Paul is saying when he says, if I rebuild what I've once destroyed. If we act in this way, Paul says, we prove ourselves transgressors. Or that word could be translated as lawbreakers. So in a sense, what Paul is saying in verse 18 is he's identifying who the real lawbreakers are. It's not those who adhere to justification by faith in Christ. The lawbreakers are those who rebuild what they once destroyed. Well, let us try and understand a little bit more about what Paul means here. What is the transgression that he is referring to? He says, I prove myself to be a transgressor. In what way? What law is being broken? In what way did they break it? Now, this is perhaps the most difficult aspect to this passage. There's many difficulties in this passage, but this is perhaps one of the most difficult ones. I'll suggest a few possible answers to this, three in particular. Three that are often suggested. The person who does this could become a transgressor because they're rebuilding a system that actually proclaims them to be lawbreakers. That's one way that this is understood. Another way is that the people are breaking the law because they're actually misusing the law. The law was meant to lead to Christ and they are taking it in a different direction. A third option would be that they're breaking the law by being unfaithful to Christ. I don't know which of among these options, which it is, or whether it's some other suggestion. But whatever way we read this, I think that it is certain that what Peter did, what the Galatians were in the process of doing, and what the false teachers were preaching was wrong. It was wrong. And it was wrong in all three ways that I've just mentioned. It was wrong because they were returning to a system that spelt their doom, their condemnation, that told them that they were lawbreakers. We've seen that from Galatians 3 and verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the Lord to perform them. Those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. Everyone who seeks to be right with God on that basis ends up just hearing the declaration that they are lawbreakers. But further, it is true also that they were misusing the law, which was meant to lead people to Christ. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That was the purpose of the law. It was to lead people to Christ and not to be justified by law keeping, but to be justified in Jesus. We're actually meant to be led by the law to see our utter helplessness and to see that we need a sacrifice to die in our place. And so they were going directly against the law's true intent. But then the third way I suggested is also true. And this is perhaps the most important thing, the most important way that these people were going wrong. They brought great dishonor to the name of Christ. They were suggesting that faith alone in Christ's saving work was not enough. They were suggesting that there was something missing in Christ's work that needed to be supplemented by us fallen humans. Paul wrote toward the end of the book of Galatians these words, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May it never be that I would boast. May it never be that I would boast in any of my actions and activities. May it be that I boast alone in Christ, because to rob Christ of that glory really is the greatest sin. Justification by faith gives all glory to God." But their teaching, this false teaching, this teaching that Paul is addressing here in Galatians, was seeking to get something back for ourselves. It's as if we can get some credit for our standing with God, whether it's being circumcised or keeping some other law. I get some praise. It's to do with me, at least in part. And in effect, what that does is to rob God of what belongs to Him alone. How dare we seek to take some of that glory for ourselves so that we can feel good about ourselves, so that we can feel superior to others? The Scripture tells us that He will not share His glory. And indeed, one of the grand purposes of God's way of salvation is to leave us without any way to claim credit. Paul writes to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "So that no man may boast before God." Verse 31, "So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And the only message which allows us to boast fully in God, the only message which brings all glory to Christ and honors Him, is that teaching which says that we are justified by faith alone in Him. He alone can save. We can do nothing. This teaching humbles us and exalts Him. It says that we are nothing and that He is everything. And it leads us to confess, along with the Apostle Paul, that we have nothing to boast in except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be the attitude of each of our hearts today. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, even though, Lord, there are some difficulties and uncertainties about understanding these verses, we thank you for the truths that we've discovered. And may these truths be impressed upon our hearts. May we see that the truth of Christianity never, ever promotes sin, that Christ could never be considered a minister of sin. And may we rather see that those who are to blame are those that would seek to rob Christ of his rightful glory. Hear us, our God, we pray, and help us to live in such a way as to show that both Jesus alone is Saviour and also that his saving work produces many good things in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let us conclude by singing a hymn that directs our attention again to the right place, to Jesus and his work, Man of Sorrows. End our time now with prayer. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. We thank you for your great gospel. We thank you, Lord, that you've done it all and that all the praise belongs to you. Lord, we pray that you would go with us and strengthen us and encourage us. Help us to meditate upon these things and help us to rejoice greatly in our salvation. Be with us, strengthen us, and help us now to go forth and to live a life that shows our gratitude. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.